I was channel surfing a little bit as I was getting ready for church this morning, and came across Joel Osteen, who never ceases to smile. I think he must have had cosmetic surgery because he's always smiling. And he was telling, of course, the packed crowd in Houston that, you know, it's his typical doctrine. It never ceases to amaze me. He was talking about, you know, the needs that they would have, and especially with the economy the way it is. And he said the only problem with, I can't smile that much, so I won't. He said the only thing you need to do is people aren't asking God. People aren't asking God. You want relief from an illness? You just ask God. You want your financial needs met? You just ask God. And you might say, oh, Joel, I've been asking God, and I still don't have it. Just haven't asked enough. You just keep asking God, because God has to give you what you ask for, because that's what he says in his word. And I'll tell you something, he got more amens in that from that statement than Tom gets in 3 years. Just amazing. The world wants to hear that. They want to hear that God is that God works for them, you know, and not just works, but God labors for them. Just amazing. Just amazing. And of course, you know something? Joel Osteen is part of a cult. Because Joel Osteen does not preach the true Jesus Christ and the true God any more than the Mormons do. And that's how I get back to the Mormons. That's how I get back to the Mormons. Yeah. This week, as I was preparing for our lesson, as we finish up the fourth article, I thought about the concept of counterfeiting and forgery. You know, whenever we think of counterfeiting and forgery, most often that's in relationship to what? Money. You know, we think of those old movies where they have those two or three guys with the Coke bottle glasses sitting in a dark basement carving out the plate so that they can stamp out $20 bills. At first, you know, it's amazing with inflation. It used to be ones, fives, tens. Now it's 20s and hundreds. That's the denomination of choice among counterfeiters. And I also found out that if you pass a counterfeit bill at Lowe's, even if they catch it, they honor it. I was talking to an assistant manager. That's their policy. They take it out of circulation, and they note who did it. They have a security, so if you keep coming back there and trying to do it again, it wasn't a mistake. But they'll actually do that. And I saw yesterday that Walmart has Monopoly sets on sale for like $9, and I thought, I mean, it's a fortune. No. I can hit every Lowe's in the state. No. But, you know, when you think about counterfeit, you really do think about money. But a couple years ago, I was watching a show on counterfeit art. And they had some art appraisers who talked about the problem with what is considered museum quality masterpieces. And they said it's estimated that over 15% of artworks hanging in museums around the world are actually copies or counterfeits, frauds. They talked about how you would go, how they very carefully go back, and they can date them, and they can compare established originals or established works of a master with the phonies. But they said the problem is the longer a counterfeit stays hanging on a wall, the less likely anybody is to really want to realize that it's fake. And so there are up to 15, 20% of what you see in a museum is just fake. It's just fake. And it's hard, especially when you remember that one of the common techniques for teaching aspiring artists is to copy the works of a master. That's not unusual. If you go even today to many museums, you'll see some aspiring artists there with a sketch pad or even with paints, and they'll be copying the techniques and stylings. And some of these have actually gone into circulation. Many of them have gone into circulation unobserved. So that you may be thinking, well, that's not me. I mean, I have the Mona Lisa. It cost me $50, but I know that's real. You know, maybe not. You know, if you get a Renoir for under $100, it's probably not. It's probably like a Manny Lipschitz, but it looks good. But to the untrained eye, a good counterfeit looks real. It's hard to tell the difference. Last week, we started to look at the fourth article of the Mormons' Articles of Faith, really, and that article encapsulates their view of salvation. It's a counterfeit salvation. It's a counterfeit view, but it's counterfeited so expertly that to the untrained spiritual mind, it can appear to have credibility. Just to remind you, it says, we believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are, first, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, second, repentance, third, baptism for the remission of sins, fourth, laying on of hands for receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. We saw that that saving faith that the Mormons teach is nothing more than something that is innate, that is within each one of us, that is exercised independently of God. The Jesus Christ of the Mormons is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. He's a lesser God, a created being. We saw that repentance is a carryover from our premortal state. Again, exercised independently of God. And yet they use those terms, they use those phrases, faith, Lord Jesus Christ, repentance. And those are kind of hot button topics with anyone who has any kind of a church background. Almost any church at some point, if you grew up in a church especially, you will have heard those terms. You may not have paid any attention, but faith, oh, everybody has faith. Lord Jesus, okay, that's Jesus. And repentance, everybody's supposed to repent. And so it gives it a false patina of credibility. This week we're going to wrap up the fourth article, as we look at baptism for the remission of sins and laying on of hands for the receipt of the Holy Spirit. Now, Mormons, as we talked about before, practice baptism by immersion, and that's a good thing. That may be about the only thing I agree with the Mormons on. It's baptism by immersion. The heresy lies in the object of the baptism, because it's baptism by immersion, and what's it for, according to their article? For the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. It's not the practice, it's the object of the baptism that's a problem. The Mormons teach that the cleansing from sin is at least in part attributed to baptism. Now, this isn't the only religion to teach that. Can you think of any religions today that teach that? Church of Christ teaches that. No baptism, no salvation. That's part of the remission. And their offspring, the Christian church, teaches that. What are some other churches? Catholicism. That's a big tenet. And you know something? It predates that. Theologians like Augustine, who we hear quoted, Augustine believed that. Justin Martyr, another one of the great early theologians, believed that. So it's not a novelty with the Church of Latter-day Saints. And I'll tell you something, while Joseph Smith may not have been a big fan of Justin Martyr, even known who he was, he was a big fan of the Catholic Church, because that's who really codified and solidified this teaching that baptism and salvation and the remission of sins are all intertwined, and you have to do one to get the other, that it's part of that. In fact, if you were brought up in a Lutheran denomination or Episcopalian denomination today, it's more often referred to as baptismal regeneration. You know, you hear that phrase torn out, baptismal regeneration. That's what baptismal regeneration is. You're regenerated. Your sins are remitted at the point of birth. Now, the Catholics have taught for years that baptism is a necessity for salvation. In fact, it's one of their seven sacred sacraments. Say that 20 times. Seven sacred sacraments. Seven sacred sacraments. Let's see if I can remember my Catholicism. Anointing for the sick. The seven sacraments, anointing. Baptism, then the three C's, communion, confession, and what else? Thank you, confirmation. Holy orders. What are holy orders? Somebody with a background. Okay. So that's what we would equate. So we would equate that with ordination.
Right.
Okay. So that's our equivalent of ordination.
I think that's considered a holy order.
Yeah. Okay. And sacramental marriage. Those are the seven sacred ordinances of the Catholic Church, with baptism right up here. So Joseph Smith did not come up with this concept. It had been around for centuries. But those are the seven sacraments. So if tonight, if Tom Pennington stops the service and says, just by the way, do you know the seven sacred sacraments of the Catholic Church? He said, yes, I do. But baptism is one. The Catholic Church teaches and has taught since the Council of Trent centuries ago, it says, And I quote, "Baptism frees man from original sin and personal guilt." Not a bad combination. "Frees man from original sin and personal guilt and makes him a member of Christ and his church." That's what baptism does. Guess which church is Christ's church? It's not the Church of Christ. Yeah, it's the Catholic Church. So that's what baptism does. It frees man from his original sin. It secures ultimate salvation, and it marks membership in the church, which is a prerequisite to entry into heaven. And keep that in mind when we talk about what baptism means to a Mormon. That's really where Joseph Smith got this. Joseph Smith borrowed liberally from the Catholic Church. I think he would have been a Catholic if he could have figured out a way to be the Pope. But you know, when you can't figure out a way to be the Pope, start your own religion. You can rise to popeship. Now, if you or I were to wander into a Mormon meeting house, and that's highly unlikely, but if we were to wander into a Mormon meeting house and a baptismal service was about to get going, it would look fairly familiar. They have a baptismal tank, and we have a baptismal tank. You can't dunk in a bowl. A priest has the service. That priest is usually one of the older members of the Aaronic priesthood, which is ages, what, 12 to 18. So you're getting baptized by somebody who's 16, 17, or 18. I've come through here before the youth group has adjourned. I wouldn't trust any of them. You know, that's just me. If I look at the 16, 17, and 18-year-old boys, and I remember me as a 16, 17, 18-year-old boy, you know, if I was baptizing somebody, I'd probably want to kind of hold them down a little bit or, you know, just make it a challenge. But these 16, 17, 18-year-old boys are the ones who commonly do. Now, a Melchizedek priest, anyone over the age of 18 who's gone through the priesthood, can also officiate. But normally, that's one of those things that the Aaronic priesthood does. So, the priest gets into the baptismal tank. The initiate enters clothed in white, even if it's after Labor Day. Oh, come on. All right, thank you, ladies. I knew you'd get that one. The priest looks up, and he calls the initiate by name or by the name of a deceased person if they're being baptized for the dead. So if you walk up there, and this is your first go-around, or second or third if you've been excommunicated and you're getting back in, they'll call you by name. But if you are there for the purpose of being baptized for a dead person, they will call you specifically by that dead person's name. Now, you're not supposed to be able to be baptized for the living. Why do you think you're not supposed to be able to be baptized for the living? What could still happen with them? Yeah, they could be baptized themselves. They could still come to that knowledge before. So technically, under Mormon dogma, you can only be baptized for yourself and for the deceased. The initiate is immersed, and immersion is important. We practice baptism by immersion. They have hyper-immersion. In addition to the priest and the initiate, there are two other people present in or around the baptismal tank, one on either side of the initiate, and those are witnesses, and their sole responsibility is to verify that that person has been completely immersed. That person, their clothes, their hair, everything has gone completely under the surface. Because if it hasn't, you do it all over again. They bring you up and dunk you again. And I thought, well, that's kind of odd. But then again, I remembered how I was as a 16-year-old boy. You know, and it's very possible, you know, especially it's my first baptism. What are you going to do? You're kind of looking out, see if your parents are watching, maybe see if your girlfriend's there, you know, see if your buddies are kind of, you know, making the big signals from the. And it's possible you might not get them all the way under. So you just get rebaptized again. If you don't go all the way under, maybe you have long hair and it floats to the top, they bring you up, baptize you again, and they keep doing that until you're fully under, and both witnesses have verified it. So if you get an absent-minded witness or a cross-eyed witness, you could drown before you're baptized successfully. That's immersion. You know, as I considered that, I thought, isn't that really legalism in a nutshell? Isn't that taking an ordinance of God and reducing it in its purest form to legalism? Not only do we baptize, we immerse, and we have people standing there to make sure that not a wisp of hair, not a shred of a sleeve fails to break the surface of that water. But you know, that's what Mormonism is all about. It's what all cults are about, a very legalistic approach. Now, this is what baptism means to the Mormons. And as we talk about what baptism means to the Mormons, just remember what baptism means to the Catholic Church. First of all, it means that the initiate is now a member of the Church of Latter-day Saints, with all the rights, duties, and responsibilities attaching thereto. This does not apply to dead people. Being baptized for a dead person does not mean that that person automatically becomes a member of the Church of Latter-day Saints. Think of it as buying on layaway. What you're basically doing is being baptized for that dead person, so if after death, but then they're already dead, but if at some point during that pre-judgment day state, they do convert, they do repent, then the baptism is applied to them, okay? But not until they've repented. So first of all, it means membership, and membership in the Church of Latter-day Saints is the only way you can ever qualify for entry into heaven or into the celestial kingdom, the ultimate kingdom, and ultimate exaltation. So you're a member. And that's so important because if you're not a member of the Church of Latter-day Saints, you'll never enter in the ultimate heaven. What other church teaches that? The Catholic Church. It's not enough to adhere to beliefs. You have to be baptized into the Catholic Church to have a shot at heaven. Next, they say it symbolically washes sin away. It's a symbolical washing of sin. And yet they teach that salvation is not complete without it, that you cannot attain ultimate salvation or ultimate cleansing from sin without being immersed. It represents, it creates a covenant with God. Creates a covenant with God. Basically, that you will hold up your end of the bargain, that you will obey God's teachings as they're taught in the Bible, at least those parts of the Bible that can be trusted, in the Book of Mormon, and the Pearl of Great Price, and the Doctrines and Covenants, and in all the teachings of the prophets and priests that come after them. So it creates this covenant. God's end of the deal is what? If that's your end of the deal, that you're going to walk the walk, what's God's end? That if you do this, what will happen to you? Ultimate salvation, exaltation, entry into the highest kingdom. Fourth, it prepares you to receive the Holy Spirit. Because you don't have Him yet. So it prepares you to receive the Holy Spirit. You've cleansed yourself. You are now an empty vessel that is qualified or prepared to receive the Holy Spirit. Fifth, it qualifies you to receive ultimate salvation. Qualifies for ultimate salvation. I mean, just think about this. You could have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You could repent of your sins. But without baptism, you don't have any shot at heaven because you're not a member of the church. You don't have a covenant with God because you never fulfilled your end of the bargain. You don't have the Holy Spirit. And you're not qualified for ultimate salvation. It qualifies. Now, keep in mind, it qualifies you for ultimate salvation. It does not guarantee you ultimate salvation. Any more than buying a lottery ticket guarantees you that you'll win the lottery. Okay? I mean, just think, if everybody who bought a lottery ticket in the state of Texas was guaranteed that they'd win the lottery, what would the prizes be? You know, a dollar minus administrative costs, which would be like 34 cents left over. So you spend $1 for a ticket, you get 34 cents back. Better than the stock market's doing these days, but still not a good investment. So it qualifies you to work your way into heaven. But it doesn't guarantee. It's just another thing that they check off the list. You think that there's not a lot riding on baptism? We're going to have that baptismal service tonight. None of these things ride on the shoulders of those initiates or those Christians as they enter the baptismal tank tonight. Yeah. Well, then somebody has to get baptized for them. Then somebody could baptize for them because they'd be dead. So if they had already expressed faith in Jesus Christ and they had already expressed their repentance and then, say, driving over to the meeting house, they got clobbered and they die, then someone could simply step in, be baptized for them, and that would apply to them and that would issue them in because they had already done the first two steps. Now, quite frankly, they're going to have a hard time cracking the cracking the code to get into the celestial kingdom, because that really requires a lifetime of work. But yeah, you can still benefit then from that baptism for the dead. Since it's a work, it's transferable. That's why you can get baptized for the dead. It's something that you do. And so, you know, it's like anything else you do. If you've done it, you've earned it, you own it. The Bible takes a slightly different tact on baptism. Now, it teaches that the remission of sins is necessary, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus himself, did you have that? They don't baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. No. They just baptize. How happened, the priest will say a short prayer and then baptize. They don't baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says that remission of sins is important. But you remember back in Matthew 26, the scene of the Last Supper, Jesus said that he was doing something. What was he doing for the remission of sins? He identified the wine as what? This is my blood shed for the remission of sins. Jesus didn't say, go get baptized for the remission of sins. Of course, we know Jesus never baptized at all. Jesus said, it's all about the blood. It's all about the blood. Now, in Matthew 3:15, we see Jesus is baptized. Acts 2:38, there's the commandment to repent and be baptized. What do we believe baptism does? What is the effect of baptism? Tonight, it's a public confession of what? Of our faith. As Tom put it, it's a public confession of our faith and of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what we're saying. That's what we're saying it does. And it demonstrates two spiritual realities. Demonstrates two spiritual realities. Who are we one with? After salvation, the Bible teaches that we are one as believers with basically two entities. Christ himself. It expresses our oneness with Christ, with Jesus Christ, with his sufferings. Romans 6, 3 through 6. We don't have time to go there, but Romans 6, 3 through 6 says exactly that. And as Tom pointed out today, our oneness with who? With the body of Christ, with the church. Not Countryside Bible Church, not First Baptist Church of Dallas, but the church that is composed of who? All believers. All believers. That's what is demonstrated through baptism. Ephesians 4:4 says it is our, we have one baptism. And that shows our unity. Our unity. That's what baptism does. Baptism attests to a reality. It does not add to the reality. That's all that baptism does. It attests to what has already taken place spiritually by a public confession. That's what baptism does. It does not add to salvation. It does not supplement salvation. It certainly doesn't wash sins. No remission. So, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism for the remission of sins, and finally, laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, do we ever lay on hands in this church? Yeah. Like when? We have ordination. We have recognition of elders and deacons. You know, we do. Now, the difference is, for ordination and recognition of deacons and elders, those are public things. When there is a laying on of hands for the sick or the anointing, it is our position as the elders of this church that when that is requested, that is done. But it is a private situation. It is not before the congregation. It is simply done privately for the individual and their family members, and if they want to have a couple friends. Because that's all right. You know something? That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But those are basically the times. And really, what does the laying on of hands do? What power does that generate into the lives of those individuals that we lay hands on? None. None. It is a sign of support. It is a sign of gathering around that brother or sister if they're ill. It's a sign of that for the elders and deacons that the church and the leadership has recognized these individuals as being appropriate men to lead. For ordination, it's a sign that that person has been examined and found prepared and qualified and that they meet the biblical the biblical qualifications. That's what laying on of hands does, and I think scripturally that's what laying on of hands does. Do you remember what the rite is called, the formal name for laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit by the Mormons? That's their what? Confirmation. Confirmation. We looked at this a couple months ago. Confirmation. This literally is the laying on of hands to get the Holy Spirit. So after faith in some sort of Jesus, repentance that is man-generated, baptism by immersion, totally by immersion, because the Holy Spirit doesn't come to anybody who hasn't been fully immersed. I guess just like the tooth fairy doesn't come unless that tooth is all the way out. I think those two teachings have the exact same validity. We move on to confirmation. As we saw when we studied this before, it's a short proceeding, but it's vital. Because without it, there can be no entrance into the celestial kingdom and into the presence of God. Now, for confirmation, or the laying on of hands, to take place, a priest lays his hands on the initiate, and he utters those complicated words. Anybody remember what the priest says? Really complicated. I say unto you, receive the Holy Spirit. That's it. I say unto you, receive the Holy Spirit, and boom, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, where do you think, basically they're channeling, where do you think they get this? What biblical argument do you think they can raise when they say, well, how about in this book or this book we saw this happen? Remember back in Acts chapter 8. If you want to, you can flip there. In Acts chapter 8, we're not too far removed from the day of Pentecost. The apostles heard that there are people in Samaria who have come to Christ. And they send a couple of the apostles up to Samaria to address these people, to make sure everything's going on, you know, everything's on the up and up. What do you remember about the Samaritans? Who were the Samaritans? Halfway, kind of a mixture from one of the earlier captivities, an intermingling of Jews and Gentiles, looked down on by the Jews. As dogs, they were no better than the Gentiles, according to the Jews. These were people whose focus was not in Jerusalem, but where was their place of worship? And they had their own places up there in Samaria, established as part of the northern kingdom, and all that apostasy. So these were kind of, according to the Jews, the dregs of society. So in chapter 8 of Acts, the Mormons say, well, in verse 17, it says, then they began laying their hands on them, then the apostles began laying their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And they say, see, in the Bible, that's how the Holy Spirit is given. They laid their hands on people, and that's how they received the Holy Spirit. So we're just doing what the Bible tells us to do. Why don't you do that? What might you respond to? What might be your response? Right? But how about their argument that, hey, look, this is what the Bible teaches. These people did it. What's wrong with our way? Context. Remember when we talked about how you witness to a Mormon, one of the first things you want to do is ask them to turn to any scripture they reference and then say, well, let's look at the context. Let's look at the context. And what's the context of this passage? When did this happen, first of all? Roughly. I mean, I don't need a date and a day. But it was right after Day of Pentecost. And what's going on then? Well, they've received the Spirit on the Day of Pentecost. Some have received. But we're still in that transitional period, aren't we? We're still in that transitional period where there is no uniform body of doctrine that has been uniformly presented, especially outside of Jerusalem and those areas where Jesus Christ had ministered extensively up in Galilee. The gospel was kind of hit and miss in its presentation. So you had little pockets of believers. And especially when you get up into Samaria, part of the context it was, this is in Samaria. kind of the outline areas. So we have, and who's doing the laying on of hands? Apostles. Now, looking at that context, when it happened, who was involved, and where it happened, that explains a lot about why it happened. We have, first of all, the apostles. And I guess if an argument could be made, if you can show me an apostle, one who's really seen God, and there's only, what, 12, 13 of them, you can lay hands on me. It's in Samaria. It's right after Pentecost. How was the Holy Spirit conveyed initially? What's that great picture we all have in our minds? The upper room, the tongues of fire, the rushing wind. When the apostles went out, they were still healing, weren't they? We had a first, in those years and really throughout the apostles' lifetime, they did certain things. They healed. They had revelation from God, which accounts for most of the New Testament. They spoke in the name of God. And what was the purpose of the healing and the revelations? What did that do? It authenticated them. It authenticated them. These were sign miracles. Just as Jesus used sign miracles to authenticate who he was, God empowered this small group of men for a limited period of time to have these miracles, to heal, to reveal, to, if you will, bring the Holy Spirit to these individuals. But you know, this is the only place in the Bible where you find this practice. And so it's always important to remember when you see something that happened one time, other than the crucifixion of Christ, anything that happened one time, it's real dangerous to try to build a doctrine on it. If they say, well, they laid hands on them, yeah, look at the context. Where were they? What was going on at that time? This was validation. This was validation. Yes. Those individuals there in Jerusalem, you know, you had the upper room where those individuals certainly received it. And, you know, arguably they did, because you remember what Peter said, when people were going to be baptized, and Peter said, how should we deny these baptism who have already come to faith and received the Holy Spirit? And that was a crowd right after Pentecost. I don't have that in front. So there would have been the receipt. People were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe it was by the laying on of hands. For before Pentecost. Yeah, no, for before Pentecost, there wasn't that. That did not exist. Well, no, this was after Pentecost. Right. They heard that there were believers up there. So it's argumentative. You know, I don't know if they were believers pre or post Pentecost. Yeah, yeah. Before Jesus left, nobody had that type of indwelling that we have today. Now, to be confirmed, like I say, the individual, the priest lays his hand on the initiate, says, I say unto you, receive the Holy Spirit. And this is extremely important, because the Mormons teach that the primary role of the Holy Spirit is what? Remember from our earlier studies? What does he primarily do? He gets you into heaven. Literally. Actually, he gets you to the celestial kingdom. According to the Mormons, the primary role of the Holy Spirit happens after death. Forget about everything we say he does during life. You remember that according to Mormon teachings, you have that premortal state. That's where all of us exist as spirit children. Then what comes next? The earth. And what comes after death? That spirit state. You remember what the two options are in the spirit state? It's kind of like economy in first class, but what do they call it?
Paradise
and prison. Paradise and spirit prison. Then there's a break and you have judgment day where everyone is judged. And divided basically into three categories: celestial, terrestrial, and celestial kingdom. And a couple people will go to hell, but that's not even what we're talking about, because there's only a couple of them, and they're not any of us. Well, here's why the Holy Spirit is important. After judgment day is done, and God decides who goes to the celestial heaven, who goes to the terrestrial heaven, and who goes to the celestial kingdom, the Holy Spirit is supposed to round up everybody who's going to the celestial kingdom and lead them to that heaven. He's the only one who knows where it is, and he's the only one who knows how to get in. Why do you think God keeps a secret from everybody as to where the celestial kingdom is? They try to sneak in. God hides the locations of the celestial kingdom so that unworthy spirits after judgment day can't try to sneak into the celestial kingdom. Which really makes you wonder, A, where's the security? But B, is this really a God who is so small that he can't guard his own doors? You know, what does that say about God? I mean, that goes right along with it. God is greater than us, but we can be just as great as he is someday. So they're afraid that somebody will sneak into the celestial kingdom. So that's why it's cloaked. So that's what the Holy Spirit does. He rounds up everybody who's qualified and takes them personally to the celestial kingdom. It's like going on a road trip and there's only one guy with a map. You know, you don't want to lose that guy. You can lose everybody else. You can leave everybody else at the rest stop. You take that guy. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Isn't it amazing that even the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is an act of man? Now, what does the Bible say real quickly about when do we get the Holy Spirit? Point of salvation. We all get it at the same time. Point of salvation. What are some of the duties or what are some of the activities of the Holy Spirit? And by the way, where do we get it from? It's a gift. From who? Romans 5:5 says it's a gift from God. And who gets it? All who? All Christians. All believers. Absolutely. All believers have it. You know, 1 Corinthians 6:19 is that familiar verse that says, hey, what are you doing with your bodies? Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in them? A blanket question to all Christians, because all Christians have the Holy Spirit, not just those who have gone a few extra steps. They all do. And what are some of the acts of the Holy Spirit? What are some of the functions he counsels? Comforts? Guides? Protects? Brings us assurance? Teaches? He gives us discernment. Intercession, huge intercession. He what? He convicts, absolutely. You know, this is our Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit of the Bible. Not somebody who's sitting there playing solitaire on the computer waiting for judgment day so that he has something to do. The Holy Spirit is an extremely active member of the Trinity. He is doing all these things in the hearts and minds of the believers. He's counseling us. He's comforting us. How many of you think about how many times the Holy Spirit has done these things in your life and continues to do them today? How many times has he counseled you? How many times have you prayed for wisdom and God gives you that wisdom? Holy Spirit. How many times have you needed that comfort in your life? And you feel the presence of God, the comfort of God. How many times have you looked for guidance and you have it? We're protected in ways we don't even know. We are protected in ways, I think we'll spend eternity backdating and finding out how much God did for us. He gives us assurance of our salvation. He teaches us. How many times have we opened the Word of God and passages that we've read 100 times just all of a sudden come alive to us? That's not us. We haven't learned more. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He gives us discernment. He intercedes. We can't even begin to know what that means, to have the Holy Spirit interceding with God the Father for us. He convicts us of sin. When we begin to stray, he convicts us. This is the Holy Spirit. But you know what he's never identified as? He's never identified as a celestial Sherpa. And he's never identified as something or some spirit or some power that can be channeled into man from man. That's the fourth article of the Articles of Faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith that we possess, we exercise. And we possess it and exercise it towards someone who's not worthy of that faith. If Jesus Christ is only who the Mormons say he is not worthy of your faith or mine. Repentance that we bring with us from a premortal state that we exercise independently of God. Baptism by immersion by our own efforts to wash ourselves from sin, and finally, the laying on of hands to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What do all four of those steps have in common? Who's running the show? It's all about man. Who is startlingly absent from any one of the four steps of salvation? Yeah, God. It's all about man, all to the exclusion of God. Isn't it interesting that the ultimate goal is to be God and to enter God's presence, and yet the way we get there is to act totally independently of God? There is no logic in a cult. It didn't work, did it? Didn't work. This is the fourth principle. You know, it's one of the, I forget what product they were advertising. Years ago, one of the products had a tagline, often imitated, never duplicated. That's God's plan of salvation. Imitated, but never duplicated. This is the best man can come up with. This is the best the Mormon Church has been able to come up with in all these years. A cheap counterfeit, a cheap forgery. But if you don't know what the words mean, they have that patina of validity, that patina of credibility. Despite the counterfeit, the good news is, just like in all those works of art that are fake, you know, the amazing thing is there's an original somewhere. The Mona Lisa may be a fake that hangs on the wall, but there is an original portrait somewhere. And just because the Mormons and these other cults counterfeit a plan of salvation, it doesn't matter. The original remains. You know, we possess the original in our hearts. We possess the original masterpiece of God, that original plan of salvation. It remains unaltered, unalterable, unchanged. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that you don't change, that your plan of salvation doesn't change. Lord, we thank you that you have not placed salvation on our shoulders. That's a burden that we could not bear. It took your Son on the cross to bear that burden. And Lord, not one of us could do that in 1,000 lifetimes. We thank you, Lord, that regardless of how many counterfeits there are out there, how many forged plans of salvation, your masterpiece remains unimitable. Lord, may we cling to that. May we grow in our understanding and appreciation of you and what you've done for us daily. We pray this in your name. Amen.